Jesus, thanks for meeting with us this morning. Thank you for being part of our worship. Thank you that you receive from us our grateful songs of praise. Thank you that our lives are not accidents, but we are what we are by your design. And this morning I ask you to speak to us about that. Through your word and by your spirit, would you please speak to our hearts? We long to listen. Please speak clearly. We need to hear. In your name I pray. Amen. David barely squeezed his large frame snugly between the arms of my chair in my office. His eyes were brimming with tears and he poured out his pain. "I've tried everything, Leslie. For the past 2 years, I've read books on how to be a good husband, a godly man, and an effective father. I've gone to Promise Keepers, Bible studies, and my pastor for help. But it isn't working, and I am so tired. My wife, Julie, still doesn't want anything to do with me. I feel like giving up. Nothing is happening." David's heart is breaking. His marriage is in trouble, and he's not sure if anything he can do will ever change it to be what he desires. David expresses the sorrow of many who see nothing in their marriage change, even when they have tried to act right, when their spouse acts wrong. They try hard, often with marathon efforts, but their spouse doesn't respond the way they hope. Their marriage is still distant, painful, full of conflict, or superficially pleasant but emotionally cold. David believed God would change his spouse if only he learned to act right. Isn't that what we've been taught? If we do the right thing, then our marriage will get better. Carrie thought so. Her husband had an affair with a coworker. When Sam confessed it, she tried to respond in the right way. She went to counseling, expressed her feelings, forgave her husband, and in every way attempted to reconcile her marriage. Her husband even agreed to come home. And then they found out his coworker was pregnant. The bitter irony was that Carrie and Sam had tried unsuccessfully to have children. Sam divorced Carrie and married the other woman. Carrie was devastated. She had tried with all her heart to do right. What happened? Hadn't God promised to give her the desires of her heart? Carrie felt God had let her down. This is from Leslie Vernick's book, How to Act Right When Your Spouse Acts Wrong. And I read those illustrations because that's where lots of couples live. Maybe even you. I chose to use the illustration from Leslie's book because I didn't want anyone to feel like I was speaking specifically about them, but the truth is, those stories are very real. That's where a lot of couples do life, with that deep struggle. Often when a spouse begins to feel or experience this hardship of life with one another, he or she is going to try harder to make their marriage work. The effort will be to do more of the same, to try harder, to give more energy, more attention, but oftentimes with no seeming result. And as time goes on, that husband or that wife resigns himself or herself to a dissatisfying marriage, or simply chooses to end the marriage through divorce or through an affair. But what if our understanding about marriage is wrong? What if our thinking about what's really supposed to happen in marriage is just a bit skewed? What if the way we think about what God is doing in marriage is not quite right? Is there a chance that we could be expending a great deal of energy and effort and expense and still grow disheartened and discouraged only because we're approaching it wrong, not because what we want is wrong? When we first moved to Greenville, we settled in a house in which we still live, and it was my intention to have grass in the backyard. It was just dirt at that point, and I was very intentional and diligent about having grass grow in our backyard, so I worked hard. I didn't know a lot about grass, but I learned what I thought I needed to keep grass growing in our backyard, and for years I worked without any real success. I mean, I would weed, and I would fertilize, and I would aerate, and I would tend, and I would water, and I would rake, and I would overseed, and I would mow, but every year, it seemed like the same thing happened. Summer would come, the grass would die off, the fall would come, the weeds would take over, the winter would come, and I would have a mud hole instead of a backyard. And that wasn't pleasant for dogs and children. And it wasn't until I got a hold of somebody who actually told me that Brian, the grass you're trying to grow back there, that's the wrong kind of grass for that environment. It doesn't grow there. I was trying to grow the wrong crop. So all my energy, all my effort, all my intentions, all my expense was to no avail because I was trying to grow the wrong thing. So what if our orientation about marriage is wrong? What if what we're trying to grow isn't what's supposed to grow in marriage? That is, what if what we think is supposed to happen isn't really what's supposed to happen? We might keep investing energy and effort and expense in our marriage and might still end up with just a bunch of weeds and not very happy, not very satisfying. This morning, I would like to suggest that a great deal of the discomfort and distress and disease and disappointment in marriage is due not so much to a lack of desire to make marriage work, but due to a fundamental misunderstanding of what marriage is really all about. So I want to go back to basics. I want to go back to basics with regards to marriage. We're going to go back to the original design that the designer had in mind when he launched marriage and see what he had in mind. That seems to me to be the best way to ensure that when we're working on our marriage, we're working on the right thing and not simply pursuing our own wishful thinking. We have been in a study of the book of Genesis, and we will continue that. This book of beginnings, as Charlie has led us the past few weeks, we've seen the opening chapters of the book of Genesis give us some understanding of what God is about, what He's doing in the world, why He made what He did. And we're going to continue along those lines. But we're going to look specifically this morning at God's design for marriage. What was His intention in the beginning? What did He want? And here's how I'd like to approach it. This morning, what I want to do is I want to start by looking first at an overview of how many people seem to approach marriage. As I talk with couples who are in struggle, and as I struggle in my own marriage, I want to look at what a common view is to how to approach marriage, and then we're going to ask questions about whether that, in fact, is God's design, and then hopefully we'll recreate, we'll build a different perspective to carry around in your marriage. Simply put, I think that a major prevalent view of marriage could be summed up this way. Marriage is a partnership between two people who work together to mutually meet one another's needs. Marriage is a partnership between two people who work together to mutually meet one another's needs. It's a 50-50 deal in the sense that each partner does his or her share with the goal of creating a mutually satisfying life. On the surface, that sounds pretty reasonable. Seems workable. It's the I'll meet you halfway. Or to quote the great philosopher and theologian Rocky Balboa, when speaking about his marriage with Adrian, he said,
I got gaps. Adrian's got gaps. But when we're together, we don't got no gaps.
Well, that's this partnership idea, that I bring my part, you bring your part, and together we don't got no gaps. But I want to walk through how that actually plays out when we start to look at a marriage that is built on this partnership kind of idea. Now, the truth is, when I talk with couples, I'll have couples say, well, I'm not just doing 50%, and what they mean by that is they're working really hard, and I understand that. But this isn't just about I'm only doing 50%, I'm doing 100%, but I'm doing 100% with a partnership idea. That is, I'm doing my part, you're supposed to do your part, and together we'll get the whole. And it plays out this way. You start by, you do your part. I'm assuming you're in your marriage and you're working, so you're going to do your part. Well, because of the way life is, as you do your part and as you continue to pursue in your marriage, oftentimes trouble arises, some kind of trouble. Something happens, a little conflict, some dispute, some tension between the two of you, and so in every marriage, you're going to encounter some trouble. Well, what do most people do when we encounter trouble? Well, we evaluate. We want to try to determine what the cause of the trouble is because we don't want to continue in trouble. We'd like to do something about the trouble. So you evaluate, and you tend to evaluate your share. This is where you start. You look at your part, and you go, hey, I'm working pretty hard. I really want this marriage to work. I think I'm doing my part. And the tendency is to conclude, if I'm working really hard and I'm doing my part and our marriage is having trouble, then I conclude that something wrong with my spouse. Sue must not just be doing her share. There must be something that she's missing. And that's a very natural kind of tendency. I'm not very ready to accuse myself of not working hard because I know I work hard. I really want my marriage to work. So maybe there's something that Sue's not doing, and I conclude that my partner is probably not doing everything that she needs to do in order to do her share so we could have this satisfying marriage, and I start to feel a bit disappointed. Very natural. I don't want a miserable marriage. I want a great marriage. I want a really solid marriage. And so if we're having trouble and I'm working really hard and I realize that God then gives me insight into what's wrong with Sue. I'm disappointed. I've evaluated my share. I'm working pretty hard and I try to help Sue do her part. I try to help my spouse. God has given me some insight. I know that we both want a really good marriage, and I know I'm working hard. I'm doing my share, and since we're having trouble, I'm assuming that this thing that I see in you is the part that we're missing. And so I try to help my spouse, help her. I help Sue understand what it is that she needs to, where she needs to pick up the slack. Well, that tends to meet with, you meet resistance. When Sue does this for me, she meets resistance in me. When I do this for her, I meet resistance for her. And the reason is because, candidly, friends, we don't like to be somebody else's project. I don't want somebody else looking over my shoulder and saying, here's how you could do your life a little bit better. And so even in marriage, as my partner tries to help me, that tends to be met with resistance. And I'm not very much interested in having somebody else fix me. And so as I try to help my spouse, it gets met with resistance. And as a result, I see very little change. Nothing really changes. We're still having trouble. And if only you weren't so stubborn and you could see that I'm here to help you get your act together so that we could have the kind of marriage I wanted. But it gets met with resistance. I see very little change, and so I start to feel a bit angry. You must not want this marriage the way that I do, because I'm really working hard, and I'm not only doing my part, I'm helping you do your part. And we're still not making any headway, and I start to feel a little angry. And what do I do in that anger? Well, the normal response to that is I tend to withdraw. I pull away from my spouse. I pull back. Hey, if you don't want this, I don't want this. I don't need this grief. I don't need this trouble. I don't need this struggle. I'm working really hard. And if you're not willing to take a little help so that we could have a little bit of marriage, then forget this. And I tend to withdraw and I pull back and I pull away. Now, it's often right about there that I'll talk with a couple who is in trouble. Because what happens is you end up not liking the distance that you're experiencing. I don't like feeling apart. I don't like feeling disconnected. I don't like my marriage not working. And so I get to the point where after I've withdrawn because I'm angry because my spouse isn't getting fixed the way that I could help her, I tend to withdraw, but then I again end up not liking the distance. If I'm committed to this idea that marriage is a partnership where we both do our part, and when we do our part, we have a satisfying marriage, then what happens is when I get to the point where I experience this distance, I commit to try harder to do my part. Okay, I guess I could work a little harder, a little longer, a little more attention, a little more effort. I'll try harder, but then I'm back in the top of the cycle again. I'm just doing my part. I'm thinking that marriage is still about I do my part, you do your part, and if we both do our parts, then we will end up having a satisfying marriage. This reminds me of when I was living in Mexico, I would meet people who weren't native speakers. And they would try to speak to someone, a Spanish speaker, and they thought that if they spoke louder and slower and enunciate a little more clearly, then they would be understood. I asked, how much is the little onyx statue? It doesn't help. Trying harder doesn't help if you're doing the wrong thing. Saying it slower with more energy, with more expression, doesn't help if you're saying the wrong thing. And if you're on this kind of cycle, trying harder doesn't help because the perspective is wrong. It's not what marriage is about. In fact, what I want to do is I want to take a look. Let's go back to God's design for marriage and ask the question, is this what God designed marriage to be like? So what we need to do is go back to the book of Genesis. And we'll see what God has to say about marriage. We're going to go look at a fundamental passage, one that Jesus quotes. When he talks about marriage, he quotes this passage. When Paul writes about marriage, he quotes this passage. And so this is foundational to an understanding about marriage. We're going to read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now, when we read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you're going to find that we get two accounts of the creation of man. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. Chapter 1 gives us the big picture. Chapter 2 gives us some of the details. It's like when you go to a movie, sometimes the opening scene gives you this big picture of the setting of the movie. And then a little later on in the movie, the camera comes in close and you get close-up and details. That's what happens. Genesis chapter 1 gives us the big picture. Genesis chapter 2 comes in close-up and gives us a few more of the details. And we're not going to explain everything that's in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Charlie's going to pick up some more of that next week. We're going to look specifically at God's design for marriage and ask the question if this partnership idea is the right way to approach it. So turn with me, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. I want to start in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it will be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And now we get the close-up. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then skip down to verse 15. And then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. Man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In looking at this account and focusing on marriage, the uniting of a man and a woman, we have to ask the basic question: what's God's purpose in making them in the first place? Charlie touched on this last week as he was explaining to us God's intent in making people. Charlie pointed out that God made all that he made with a purpose in mind, and one of the end points of that purpose was mankind. He made the earth, Charlie pointed out, habitable, not for God to have a place to reside, but so that he could put people on it. But let's be clear about why God made what he made, that is, why he made people. It'd be easy to skip over that, but it's essential. God said, "Let us make man in our image." He made them male and female, in his image and likeness. That tells me something about God's purpose, what God is after. He made us to be image bearers. That is, it's something that Charlie already touched on, but I want to underscore it. The idea is that we were made to bear a family resemblance to God. We're supposed to look like him. How could we sum up this idea of image? I'd suggest we could put it this way. Human beings were made to be created in finite representations. We're not divine. We are created and finite representations of God's own character and nature. And we are to represent him in the way that we do life. That's why God makes man in the first place. To display his glory, to reflect his image, to make what he is like evident, to put on display what he's like, to show his mercy, to show his character, to demonstrate his grace, to live like he lives. God makes man to be his image bearer. That's God's ultimate intention in making people. And if that's God's ultimate intention in making people, it must be fundamental for his design for marriage. Do you see, God made man and woman that through their lives, he could be put on display. And understanding that then helps me get closer to the intent of marriage. Let me explain it this way. Let's walk through the passage. God makes Adam first. He puts Adam in the garden. What do you think life was like for Adam before Eve showed up? He has intimacy with the Almighty. He walks and talks with God. He lives in a perfect place. All his needs are provided for. He has meaningful existence. Do you think Adam woke up on Tuesday morning and said, "This stinks. I don't want to live this way anymore"? I don't think so. I think Adam is clueless. I think all of Adam's basic needs are met. I think Adam is living a satisfying life. So when God says it's not good for man to be alone, he's not saying, "Boy, I'm tired of having Adam complain to me. I have to do something about that." You see, the assessment that it's not good for man to be alone isn't based on Adam's felt needs not being met. Adam's not going, "Gosh, this is just a miserable existence. I wish..." In fact, I think it's rather humorous that God brings all the animals to Adam and he gets to name them all. Why do you think God does that? Is that just a capricious act? I don't think so. I think he's helping Adam see something. And Adam names all the animals and he's still clueless. Relationship, relationship. There's two of those and few of these and there's a family of that. Relationship, relationship. Adam's still clueless. He's still okay. God is the one who looks and goes, "It's not good for man to be alone." And I assume that God's assessment that it's not good for man to be alone is based on God's design for man. Do you understand what I'm saying? The lack of goodness isn't that there was something morally wrong with Adam. The lack of goodness is that Adam cannot live out God's purpose the way that he currently is. When God says that Adam's aloneness is not good, the implication is that it's impossible for Adam to fully display the likeness of God the way that he is. It's not that Adam was bad. It is that Adam, as he exists in that moment, is not fully able to show his family resemblance. The image can't be fully seen. You got to see that because God brings Eve into Adam's life not because of Adam's felt needs. It's not because his needs weren't being met in the garden. It's not because his life was dissatisfying. It is because in that condition, he could not fulfill God's design for him. He could not yet fully reflect the image and glory of God. And so the uniting of a man and a woman in marriage is not primarily to meet the felt needs of Adam and the felt needs of Eve, but it is fundamentally to fulfill the design that God has for them to be his image bearers. Clearly, Eve isn't brought into Adam's life because she had certain felt needs. She doesn't have felt needs. She's made from nothing. She's brought into life. In fact, we're told she's a helper to him. Help what? What's she supposed to help with? Well, the only thing we know that Adam is supposed to do is to be the image bearer in this creation, to live like God wants him to live in his relationship to all of creation. That's what Eve is supposed to help him with, be God's image bearer. That's God's fundamental design for marriage. Marriage is God's vehicle to shape a man and a woman to be better image bearers, to more resemble him. That's God's fundamental design. It's not primarily about you and me, husband and wife, and our desire and needs. It's not about me being in this partnership where I leverage what I can so that I can get from Sue what I think I need or deserve or to have. It's fundamentally about God's design to put His character and nature on display. Marriage is one of God's primary vehicles for shaping us so that we can reflect His image and character. Now let me offer a sidebar there to singles. I'm not saying that singles, those whom God has welcomed into a life of singleness, cannot fully reflect the image of God. You got to hear me. Absolutely not. I don't say that. In fact, Jesus, a single man, reflects perfectly the image of God. But I do want to make this clear. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He wrote and says that singleness is a gift from God. And the word that he uses for gift is the same word that he uses to describe charismatic gifts, spiritual gifts. He says it takes a special gift from God to be single. You have to have a special enjoyment from God in order to be single, to do life as a single. But the call to singleness, like for Paul, John the Baptist, for Jesus, maybe for you, is not a call to aloneness. If you're gifted to be single, it doesn't mean that you're supposed to do life alone. In fact, we weren't designed to do life alone. We were designed to do life in relationship. There exists this body of Christ in which relationships are supposed to be had. And in fact, apart from the relational component of life, you cannot come to the place where you fully bear the image and likeness. You cannot display fully the image and likeness of God. So even if God has called you to singleness, you need to understand that you don't do singleness alone. If in fact you are disconnected and detached from the larger body of Christ, you are missing an opportunity to display fully the character and image of God. And so you need to understand, whether you're single or married, God's design is this relational component is important for the image and likeness to be seen. And that's what His design is in marriage. His intention in His marriage is that by bringing these two people together, they can be individually and together shaped to better reflect His image and likeness. Am I saying that there are no felt needs met in a marriage? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying there is a significant difference about thinking that I'm in this marriage to get from my spouse what I think I need, as opposed to being in this marriage in order to be the kind of person God wants me to be. Do you understand the difference? It's one of perspective. The sad truth is that many times when husbands and wives face trouble and begin to work on their marriage, the motive, what's behind the motive to work harder is still, I'm going to work harder so that my spouse will change, so that he or she will give me what I am desperate for and they're not giving me, and that's not fair. This partnership isn't working. The perspective is still wrong. They still think it's a partnership where I'm in it in order to get what I can to get out of my spouse what I need. And fundamentally, that's selfish. And that certainly doesn't look like God. That partnership idea is driven on selfishness. I'm doing my part so that I get my part met by you. And you're doing your part, I hope, so that my needs will be met. That's fundamentally the wrong perspective. That's not what God has in mind with marriage. And speaking it louder and slower isn't help. And a little more fertilizer and a little more water, if it's the wrong crop, still isn't going to grow. We need a different perspective on marriage. Marriage is not a partnership. Marriage isn't a 50-50 thing. Marriage is you giving yourself 100% to God's purpose for your marriage. And His purpose for your marriage is that you bear His image and likeness. Well, what I want to do is I want to walk that through. Let's take a look at the other chart and walk through how this might work, how this might play out. If you started with the idea that this isn't a partnership where we're working together to meet each other's needs so that we could have a mutually satisfying marriage, what happens if we started with our marriage has a purpose, and the purpose comes from the designer of marriage, and God has a very specific purpose in mind? Let's walk through it a little differently. We're going to start by you recognize that you're in a marriage because of God's purpose. God has a design. You start there. It's not about my needs. It's not about us making it work. It's about what's God's purpose. Now, even if you start there, even if you start with God's purpose, the truth is sometimes you're going to have trouble. It happens in every marriage. And so even if you start with the right perspective, you're going to end up at times with some trouble. There's going to be some difficulty in your marriage. There's going to be some communication that didn't go very well. There's going to be some conflict. There's going to be some misunderstanding. You know what you do in those times? Well, you do in this cycle the same thing that you do in the other cycle. You evaluate. Evaluate your part. Just like before, after the trouble, we tend to evaluate our part. Now I'm on the right track, though, because I'm after God's purpose in my marriage. I'm thinking that what God wants in my marriage is what I want, and now we're having trouble, and so I evaluate my part. I've been living for God's purpose, so if we have trouble, it's still Sue's fault. Even with this purpose in mind, I still conclude, because I'm working really hard, I want my marriage to work, and so if my marriage isn't working, it must be because she's fallen down. She's not fully committed to God's purpose. I'm fully committed to God's purpose. And right there, I still feel the same thing, disappointment. I still may feel what I would feel if I was in a partnership marriage. I still feel the disappointment. Gosh, this isn't working. I really want my marriage to fulfill God's purpose, and I'm really trying hard, and we're having trouble. Obviously, Sue doesn't want as much as I feel disappointed. But it's right there at that point that I could change the way the cycle plays out. Rather than, in my disappointment, trying to fix Sue, I might realize that this is an opportunity for growth in me. Ooh. If what God is after is to change me to be more, to look more like Him, to bear His image in all my relationships, then this trouble might, in fact, be an opportunity for me to grow up, to look more like Jesus. Well, you know, I told you that when you're in a partnership marriage and you're trying to fix your spouse, it gets met with resistance. The truth is, when I get to this point and I realize that this is an opportunity for growth, sometimes this gets met with resistance also. But this time it's my resistance. This gets me with my resistance. Because when I look at the trouble, the tension, the difficulties in my marriage and realize this is an opportunity for growth, that means I'm going to have to grow. I don't want to do that. I just want my needs met. You know, it meets some resistance on the inside. I want to bail out. I don't want to do that. Do I have to change? Yeah. Because that's God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage is to change you to look more like Jesus, to live more like God lives in relationship with others. But it meets with resistance because I don't want to admit, maybe there's something amiss in me. Maybe there's some place that I can grow. Even if I'm not doing things entirely right, I can still grow in how I relate. And so it does meet with resistance. And I have to tell you that this is key for me. I got to start feeling desperate for the Holy Spirit to do something in me. Because right here, when it meets with resistance, it's because I don't see in me any capacity for change. This is the way I am. This is how I do life. But if I realize that God has a purpose in my marriage to change me and I begin to be desperate for the Spirit, okay, Holy Spirit, you're going to have to change me because we're having trouble and I don't like it and I wish it were changed, but I realize this is an opportunity for growth. Spirit, won't you work in me? And as I'm desperate for the Holy Spirit to work in me, then I tend to, rather than withdraw from my spouse, I move toward my spouse. Why do I move toward my spouse? Because this is an opportunity for growth. Why do I withdraw in the other cycle? Because this is not working. I'm not happy with this. But if I understand that the challenge of doing life together is my opportunity for growth, then even when we're having difficulty, I can move towards my spouse. Here's an opportunity. This is an opportunity where I could grow to be more like Jesus, to reflect more of the character and image of God. And you know, as I yield to the Spirit and I draw towards my wife, an amazing thing happens. I have available to me the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. As I do what God wants me to in my relationship, as I try to live like Him and I call on Him for help, He helps me. And I begin to end up seeing the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And that's exciting. That's encouraging. I start to realize, you know what? I am being changed. Today, I'm dealing with struggles a little bit more like Jesus than I did a month ago. Today, I am looking a little bit more like my Heavenly Father than I did a year ago. And when I begin to see that something is really changing, then I get really excited and I commit to God's purpose for my marriage. Why? Because I see something happening. It's not what's happening in the marriage as much as what's happening in me. Well, boy, that has a big impact on my marriage. But God's purpose is to change me, not to change my circumstances, and certainly not to give me the responsibility of changing my spouse. Thank you very much. But God's design is to change me. And when I begin to see it happen in my marriage, it enthuses me. I get excited. Gosh, something really is happening. It really is about God's purpose. And this cycle then repeats in a very healthy way rather than the other cycle, which repeats in a rather unhealthy way. It's a radical difference between seeing my life as a partnership where we're working together to get our own needs met, and I see my wife's problems as assignments to me from God to change her so that she would be more like me and we would both be perfect and then we'd have a happy marriage. But when I think of marriage from God's perspective, I realize that the problems I seem to be so aware of in Sue's life might in fact be the very things that God wants to use to shape me, to be more the man God wants me to be. Marriage is, God, as God designed it, more about you being changed to reflect better the image and likeness of God than you taking upon yourself the responsibility of changing your spouse or getting your spouse or making your spouse do what you're certain he or she is supposed to do. Does this mean that my partner's weaknesses and faults and sins are good? No. I'm not saying that. I am only saying that how you approach the challenges that you face is entirely about your perspective. And if you think it's about getting your partner to do her part or his part so that together you can have this mutually satisfying life, then you're going to work very hard to call attention to your spouse's shortcomings and to help him or her as best you can, and the result will be an ongoing, frustrating, weed-growing process. But if when the troubles come in the marriage and the challenges come and you see these as opportunities for God to change you, something really happens. If you are irked, tweaked, bothered, perturbed, aggravated, angry, hurt, troubled, exhausted, fed up, irate, or any one of the other 100 adjectives that describe your disappointment with your spouse, maybe part of the problem is that you think you're in your marriage to change him. You think you're in your marriage to change her so that she or he then can meet your needs. But what if God's intention for the relationship is very different than that? Then you're working against the design. It doesn't diminish the possibility that your spouse might be in error. You might also. But it doesn't diminish the fact that your spouse might be in error. But the question really is, what does God intend to do in me in the midst of this time, this difficulty, rather than what assignment does God give me to change my spouse in the midst of this difficulty? Because God brings a man and woman together in marriage to fulfill his grand design. And that design is that individually they reflect his image, and then together they can better reflect his image. On those few occasions when Sue does something to irk me, I can ask one of two questions. What did God think doing giving me such a flawed partner? What can I do to make her more clearly the person I know she's supposed to be? Or I can ask, what does God want to do in me by giving me this opportunity for growth? What needs to change in me so that in this moment I might better reflect the character and nature of Jesus? The partnership approach raises the first set of questions. How come my partner's so flawed? Looking at marriage from God's design raises the second set of questions. How can I grow to be more like Jesus? And the question that you ask is in fact the one that betrays what you understand your marriage to be all about. If you're asking the question, what can I do to change my partner? You're asking the wrong question. Now, this does not resolve all the problems that a couple faces. There are communication issues and value issues and priority issues to be sorted out. But all of those are much easier to address when you're working along the right design. It makes all the difference in the world when I'm facing a challenge to say, what is God doing in this moment to change me? Let me take you to two New Testament passages that help nail this down for me. One comes from the words of Jesus and one comes from Paul. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking about relationships. And one of the things he talks about is how we love. And although this does not specifically speak to marriage, it has huge implications. Look with me, chapter 6, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do you see it? Here we see the two models. One's a partnership model. One's a God-designed model. What's the partnership model? I give so that I can get. And when I don't get, I complain, and I try to fix so that I get what I think I deserve. He says, if you give love, if you give money, if you give stuff only to get back, you're just in a partnership, and that's just like the way the world does it. You don't look much like God. He says it's only when you extend yourself and give in love and you're not reciprocated, then you start to look like the Father. Do you know what that means? That means you may have some trouble in your marriage that God is not going to immediately do away with. Why? Because you need to learn to love when it's not reciprocated. Because candidly, when we love only in a reciprocated way, if I am just in this for the you scratch my back, I scratch your back kind of thing, then I am merely perpetuating a cycle of selfishness. But it's when my spouse doesn't reciprocate that I have the greatest opportunity to love like God loves. Do you hear that? When my spouse doesn't reciprocate, that's when I have the greatest opportunity to love like God loves. And if what He is after is changing me to bear His image better, then that's the opportunity for growth. In 1 Peter, Peter writes in chapter 2, and he says, if you do the right thing and you get rewarded for it, there's no credit for that. He goes on to say, if you do the wrong thing and you get treated poorly for it, you just get what you should get. But Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, he says, but if you do the right thing and you do not get treated well in doing the right thing, then you start to look like Jesus. That's what Peter says. Peter says, you have an example then. You're living like Jesus. You begin to bear His image when it's not reciprocated. What I'm suggesting is that's what God's purpose is in marriage. There are going to be times when you have trouble in your marriage, and if you're in the partnership approach, you're going to approach trouble as an opportunity to fix your spouse, and you're going to miss the opportunity for God to change you. Let's head one last place, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul is talking about how we live. And in chapter 5, verse 18, he gives us a foundational principle for how we're supposed to do the Christian life. 5:18, he writes this. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We're supposed to do our Christian life as filled people, that is under the influence of the Spirit. The Spirit wants to reproduce His character and fruit in us. We're supposed to be doing life that way. And then he gives four participles that explain what does filled living look like? What does filled living look like? He says it looks like, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It looks like singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It looks like, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. And it looks like being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So what Paul is saying is that being filled with the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit, should influence your worship and your relationships. That's what he's saying. Should influence the way that you worship and the way that you relate to others. And he doesn't offer a chapter break there. There isn't a change in thought. He goes on to explain what filled relationships look like as he talks about husbands and wives. You track in 5:18, be filled, it looks like this. And then when he gets to 5:22, he says, now husbands, live this way. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. What's he talking about? He's talking about what a filled person looks like when they live under the dominating influence of the Spirit. They look like one who loves like Christ loves. And he said, wives, live with your husbands in this way. Be a helper Well, that's the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. He says that if you live under the dominating influence of the Holy Spirit, then you look like the Holy Spirit in your relationship to your husband, and he looks like Christ Jesus in his relationship to you. What's going on there? We have a husband and wife that begin to look like God, which is what he's after. He wants to reproduce his image and likeness in us. And Paul here lays out his instructions for husbands and wives under the influence of the Holy Spirit. What's the point? I'd suggest that your marriage is the lab, a hands-on workshop where you get to experience what it means to yield to the Spirit so the Spirit can reproduce the character and personality of Jesus in you so that you can better be an image bearer in your marriage and to the world. How different it would make your marriage if when you're facing some difficulty you began to think, my, how does this challenge show me where I could be more yielded to the Spirit? So the Spirit could reproduce more of the character of Jesus in me so that I would bear his image better. Paul's telling us that's what's supposed to be happening. So what have we seen? We've seen that God established marriage as part of his design to put himself on display. We're his image bearers. And that the reason why he brings husband and wife together is fundamentally to be an opportunity for them to be better shaped to bear his image. We've seen that when you are not fairly reciprocated in your marriage and you think this isn't fair, this isn't working out the way I thought, that maybe that's the moment where you have the greatest opportunity to grow to be an image bearer. And we have seen that as the Spirit works through you, that in fact is what he wants to do, reproduce in you the character and personality of Jesus. The truth of is that marriage isn't a 50-50 proposition. It's not a partnership. It's a 100% proposition. That is, you given over 100% to God's purpose for your marriage. You given over 100% to being yielded to the Spirit so that 100% of the character of Jesus could be reproduced in you so that you could grow up to look more like the Father who gave you life. Does that mean that there is no joy or delight or satisfaction or companionship in marriage? No, I'm not saying that at all. Does that mean there will never be any felt needs met in marriage? No, I'm not saying that at all. But it's like this. It's like when you come into a worship service, do you have an experience in the worship service? I hope so. I hope so. When you have an encounter with the living God, you should experience it. But if you come into the worship service intending, focusing on getting the experience, you know what's going to happen? You won't have an experience. The way to experience worship is to get your focus on the Lord God, and as you give your attention to him and worship him, then you experience worship. But if you focus on the experience, you don't get it. You miss it. If you focus on getting your felt needs met in your marriage, you'll miss it because you got the wrong design. But if you give yourself to living in your marriage the way that God has designed marriage to work, then yes, it's satisfying. Yes, real needs are met. If you're catching a glimpse, if you're just catching a glimpse of what God intends for your marriage, let me close by suggesting three simple things you might do that might help you along in the process. First, I'd suggest you apologize. That is, if you've been spending time and energy and effort to change your spouse, if you think your assignment is to point out your spouse's weaknesses so that she or he can meet your standards and live life the way you want them to, then I would suggest you apologize. Recognize that God is more interested in you yielding to him so he can change you. He's much more interested in you yielding to him than having you try to change your spouse. And so apologize. First, apologize to God for taking his role in your spouse's life. Apologize to God for missing what his design is. And then apologize to your spouse. Apologize to your spouse for making him or her your personal project. Second thing I'd suggest is that you pray. That is, take some time to tell God that you're more interested in him changing you. Tell him you're more interested in him changing you than you're interested in changing your spouse. Give up on that project. It won't grow the crop you want it to grow. Ask him to give you a hunger to be more like him. Ask him to draw you to long to live more like Jesus. And tell him that being an image bearer is more important to you than shaping your spouse. Last thing, I'm going to suggest you look in the mirror. That is, each morning as you prepare for the day, stop for a moment and look at yourself in the mirror and think, whose image am I reflecting? Who do I look like? Do I look more like Jesus in character today? Is there more grace? Is there more gentleness, more kindness, more love in the way that I relate to my spouse and my family and my children? That's got to be the perspective we carry through the day. That's what God's design is for you, and his design is for marriage, that you reflect his image and character. Don't be so preoccupied with looking at your spouse and catching him or her doing it wrong so you can help them fix it. But pay more attention to what God wants to do in you so that you might grow up to look more like him. You might be surprised as you give yourself to God's design and as you yield yourself to the Spirit, you might just be surprised how good you'll look as Jesus begins by his Spirit to reproduce his character and image in you. Let's pray.